Let's make a start and welcome to church. You survived the hottest week ever in the UK. Still pretty warm. It's great to be together. A particular welcome if you're a visitor here. So if we can take our Bibles up and open to Acts chapter 8, that would be brilliant. And Trevor is going to come and read the first 25 verses of Acts chapter 8. To us.
Acts chapter 8, and that's page 1101 in the church Bible. Headed the church, persecuted and scattered. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in Mary's many Samaritan villages.
Thanks, Trevor. Praise God for his word. And as we open God's word together, let's pray. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding, so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Oh, Lord, it is an immense joy to open your word together now, together as your people, to come under your word, to hear what you would say through your word. It is great joy to sing, to pray, to join with the angels and all the saints in heaven, bringing you glory. Lord, open our eyes to see the wonder of salvation. Let our hearts be so on fire, so excited, so longing to hear what you would say. Lord, we are needy. If we're not needy, show us how needy we are. Lord, we are sinful. I don't realize how sinful we are. Again, please show us that we might have you in your rightful place and may see how great, how amazing your grace is. Lord, we do pray for Reuben and Kathy Saywell. Father, we thank you for them and their family, the exciting adventure they have begun for you in the Philippines. And Lord, we lift Reuben before you today as he is ill. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen him. You would enable him, Lord, to know your goodness and your presence. Particularly may his wife know peace and the family. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen him for your service. Thank you, he is in your wonderful hands. And Lord, we are in your hands now as we come to your word. We want you to mold us, to shape us, Lord, to work on those areas of our lives where we resist you, where we don't really let you in. So Lord, we pray that you would do your work amongst us now. For your glory we ask. Amen. Please have Acts chapter 8 open, and we'll just have a quick where we're up to in Acts. Everyone loves a bit of a timeline thing. All the P's. So as you're opening it, let me remind you, chapter 1, this is one way of remembering or getting a handle on the beginning of Acts. The P, priority of the gospel, it's 1 verse 8. That is the launch verse of the book. Witnesses, Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth. Chapter 2, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit empowers his people to be his witnesses. Chapter 3, preaching with power, and there's response, some of which is chapter 4, persecution. How do they respond to persecution? You may remember the wonderful prayers going up in the face of it. Chapter 5, purity issues in the church. Internal corruption, Ananias and Sapphira, and internal disputes going into chapter 6 with this issue of widows and food distribution. And so the priority of the preached word comes to the fore. Deacons are appointed. Chapter 7, persecution and death of Stephen. Big turning point. Big turning point. Scattering of the church. Chapter 8, here we are today, Philip in Samaria. And we see in chapter 8 how to respond to the gospel, and we see how not to respond as well. 8 verse 6, can you see verse 6 of chapter 8? Crowds heard Philip, they saw the signs, they paid close attention to what he said. How not to? Look down to Simon the sorcerer. Ministry for money, 8 verse 20, Peter to Simon, this is strong, may your money perish with you. You thought you could buy the gift of God with money. So through Acts, there is a clear thread. It is the unstoppable gospel. At 1 verse 8, you will be my witnesses. At chapter 3, 41, 3,000 are added. Chapter 3 verse 47, the Lord again added to their number. Chapter 4 verse 4, the number of believers grew to 5,000. Through Acts, through it all, whatever moves against the church, the gospel marches on. It's truly wonderful. Persecution, well, look at the result in 4:31, and you see, filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke the word boldly, that's 4:31. Purity issues come. Big stuff. 5 verse 14, more and more believed and were added. Internal disputes threaten the unity, threaten what God is doing in the church. The result is deacons appointed. 6 verse 7, the word of God spread, the number increased. So what's going to happen now? Now, chapter 8, following Stephen's death, what possible purpose could this horrible death murder, serve. 8 verse 1 doesn't read, everything got better. 5,000 more were added. No, it says on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. The church came under attack. An under shepherd was killed, and now they go after the sheep flee. Great persecution, scattering, and a great persecution. You see, devout men bury Stephen's earthly tent, and Saul began to destroy the church. He's like a wolf, isn't he, in a sheep's pen. He's just running about, destroying as many as he could. Think fox in a chicken, you know, amongst the chickens. He's ravaging the church. He is doing all he can. He's going door to door. But it's not as we might think. He's not an invite to some temple outreach. He has got a net. And he is trying to gather in this net to drag off all the Christians to prison. He's busy, he's systematic, he's planning, he's mapping, he's investigating with the aim of destroying the church. What a season the church finds itself in at the beginning of chapter 8. Can you imagine it? Let's place ourselves there. How painful, how scary. Imagine the apostles, they're still there. Not sure why, they're still there. Imagine them sitting around. The only ones left of thousands. The questions, the uncertainty. Looking around, what just happened? I mean, everything just going so well. And we've got the deacon program organized. The invites for Christianity Explored have just gone out. And now the enemy has just undone everything God has done. Destroyed everything that's been built up over these last whatever. But is this a massive setback? Or is this a sovereign act? See the order? Verse 1, persecution. Persecution. Scattering. Verse 4, evangelism. Those who've been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Has the enemy undone everything God has done? Or has God got thousands of people ready to take the gospel out, which they now do? I mean, contrast verse 1 and verse 8, the two greats. You see them, verse 1, great persecution. You see verse 8, great joy. That's a contrast, isn't it? Here, another of God's specialities. Another of God's great reversals. The church is scattered to serve God's purposes. What Saul meant for evil, God uses for good, according to his sovereign purposes. Yes, God's path, as it often does, runs through the valley, doesn't it, of difficulty. How many of us know that? But in places where the gospel is threatened, opposed, the church is often strengthened, refined, purified. Tertullian, church father, said, torture us, grind us into the dust. But the more you mow us down, the more we grow, because the seed is the blood of the Christians. What a huge turning point in the history of the church this is. The fulfillment of Jesus' words in 1 verse 8, his witnesses in Jerusalem, done, Judea and Samaria. So the church would begin in Jerusalem, then go out, not as it and we would choose it to. It is forced out, isn't it? And in this we see big theological happenings as well. Here, if you like, is another exodus. God's people, this time out of Jerusalem, marking the end of Jerusalem's centrality in the meeting place with God in salvation history, if you like. God's dealings with his people now no longer centered on a place, the temple, but it's through the person of Jesus, through his church. Setback here? It seems so. And if we'd been there, hugely painful, very distressing. But the scattering is phase two, isn't it? Because while the church is scattered, verse 4, it is not silent, which is not a result Saul would have anticipated. Now there really is no, you know, getting the gospel back under control, is there? Martin Luther said something rather interesting on this section of the Bible. I can say it because I didn't say it, okay? So that's caveat. Don't ever get me after. He said this, not me. Yeah, but you chose to quote it. Yeah, but, okay, wait for it. He said, Christians are like manure. I know. But this is what he said. Spread out for great growth. Rather than left to stay in a heap in Jerusalem. Interesting take on church planting. Possibly a bit distracting. If it's woken you up slightly, that's great. We get the point, though. What happens as the church is spread out, the gospel goes with it. Of course it does. Verse 4, ordinary Christians are speaking of their extraordinary Saviour because the gospel goes where gospel people go. It's another reminder here. Evangelism is everybody's work, not just the role of the leaders of the church. See, unbelievers expect church leaders to speak about Jesus. Okay? But what effect on them when a normal Christian is enthusiastic about Jesus? Evangelism is the role of all Christians. More than once, I've had someone say to me, yeah, but you're paid to. You would say that. You're paid. Which, of course, is kind of right, but it's wrong. But the point is, it's a view. What about when the unpaid church goes off to work? It goes off to the shops and they speak the word wherever they go. Wonderful effect. We see that here in Acts, don't we? And one of the scattered, Deacon Philip, flees to Samaria. I've got a deep enough voice to say it in the way I want to say it. Samaria, and it is surely not Samaria, or kind of some area, as Jews might dismiss it, full of unclean, false worshippers. Those compromised in the faith, they've got their own temple, they've got their own version of Judaism. The place, the name, has become an insult, the Good Samaritan. But as Philip proclaims the Messiah there, verse 6, the people have ears to hear, they pay close attention to the word, they've got eyes to see. They see and respond. God is at work. Crowds gather. Signs and healings happen. Imagine what Philip's thinking. Oh, what's going on? It's wonderful. It was like when Jesus walked the earth. It's another one of those moments, isn't it? Sort of the heavenly kingdom breaking out on earth as authentication of God's genuine gospel work. And so great joy breaks out in the city of Samaria. Great signs, giving the great sign that the gospel is breaking boundaries, bringing joy to the world. And God can and still does use great signs. Most often today is the sign of the church, the beauty of the church, God's great tool for evangelism today, the wonderful mix of people who love one another with a love the world cannot replicate. That they cannot do that. This is how they will know, you know, Jesus, through the unique unity of the church. This is why our unity is so important. Our love for one another is so vital. The beauty of a people who are slow to anger, just quick to forgive, just forgive each other, we don't hold grudges, we just forgive each other. Very quickly, non-judgmental, sharing and caring. The world cannot replicate it because they do not have the love of Christ. Samaria shows how to respond to the gospel. But we have an account next of an individual in Samaria who shows how not to respond. Simon. So the moral decline has been such in Samaria that this sorcerer is not only thriving, but he's a celebrity. With such a following, I don't know if you find it quite amusing, verse 10, that they call him, this is his title amongst them, the great power of God. That is quite a title, isn't it? So no wonder he had the attention of the whole city with his mystical powers and his massive ego. But verse 12, when true power shows up, the people by God's grace hear the good news of the kingdom of God, they hear the name of Jesus, they believe and they're baptized. And Simon's story starts well, doesn't it? He too believes and is baptized. He becomes a follower. Or does he? Perhaps all is not as it seems. But before we explore that, verse 14, two apostles arrive. So Philip has messaged them, you need to get up here. You need to check out what's happening amongst the Samaritans. And the two biggest hitters, really, Peter and John, hot-footed up to Samaria because there's big stuff going on in this area where Jews hate. They arrive, they pray for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit like they did. They place hands on the new believers and they do receive the Holy Spirit, which is wonderful. But I'm going to pull over for a minute because these verses have got some people a bit tangled and have important things to teach us. So let's just tackle the easy bit first about verses 14 to 17. Try and stay with me. The easy bit is that they come to Samaria to authenticate that what God is doing there is the real deal. They're there to verify the gospel really has broken out in Samaria. Remember, there's such a divide between Jews and Samaritans. So this is an important moment, groundbreaking in salvation history. Affirmation is needed. So top apostles, if you like, go and they see for themselves the barriers are definitely down, that these Samaritans are truly their brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's no confusion. And that's really important because if the leaders are not involved right now in this situation, this wonderful work God is doing, should I say, there's a danger that the Jewish Christians won't accept the Samaritan Christians. Or there's another danger that the Samaritan Christians do a similar thing they did with Judaism and create their own version of Christianity. You can see how these things could happen. What a disaster it would be if the first great expansion, scattering, led to the first great division. So it makes perfect sense. I hope you agree with this. I hope you can see that. But the hoo-ha, the kind of chat generated about these verses here, is about new believers receiving the Holy Spirit at a later time. So-called two-part conversion. Verse 12, they believe the good news, they're baptized. This is Philip. Verse 17, apostles arrive, they receive the Holy Spirit. This sort of two-part thing is kind of why the Catholics baptized children and later confirmed them. Why Pentecostals, Charismatics, many of them believe that first comes conversion, repent and believe, then you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I experienced a lot growing up. I was majorly in these circles. And this thinking comes from here, this part of the Bible. Let me first assure you, you don't need the leaders to lay hands on you for you to receive the Holy Spirit. If you know Jesus as Lord, you know the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Also, our thinking caps on, there's multiple problems with a two-part conversion thing being the norm, okay? The biggie problem is that a person who's dead in sin cannot believe without the work of the Holy Spirit. That cannot happen. The first thing that needs to happen in a person to bring them to life, to belief, is regeneration. That is the Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit's work to open blind eyes and to give them the gift of repentance and faith so they can repent, they can turn to Christ in faith. If you theology, you've got to cut things very thinly. Okay, you've got to work things out, work things through. Otherwise it gets very confusing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is on conversion. There's no later filling. The being filled to the fullness, going off slightly on a tangent now, of the Holy Spirit, which you hear Paul talk about, being filled to the fullness, is about the Holy Spirit getting more of us. Not filled more. He's in a Christian, but more of the Christian being filled. That means more dying to self, dying to the world, more turning from the world, more loving Christ. Those things see more of the Christian filled with the Spirit, as the Spirit, and we walk in step with the Spirit, following the Spirit wholeheartedly. Another problem with the double conversion thing is division rather than unity. Because you end up with a church with the haves and the have-nots. So you've got a kind of two-tier Christianity, if you like. You know, those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues, but those who haven't. How does that help a church? How does that not become a situation, an experience based on emotions and feelings? And some Christians being a little bit better than other Christians, that sort of thing. Another problem with the two-part conversion thing is it's not the norm. We'll talk about this in a minute. The norm, Ezekiel 37, the Holy Spirit breathing life into the dead, raising dead bones. Jesus saying in John 6:63, the Spirit brings life. Titus, Paul saying, he saved us through renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's the norm. So what is going on here in Acts chapter 8? Well, what is going on is that God is doing the same thing he did at Pentecost among the Samaritans. That's what's happening. So they know that the church is one in Jesus Christ, that all are included. God, if you like, breaks from the norm here, and in 10:44, it'd be great if you turn to it, I'm nearly done on this slightly more involved section. We'll have a Simony finish in a moment. So 10:44-46. Let me read this to you, okay? So think, keep in your mind Pentecost, chapter 8, Samaritans, now Gentiles. This is, the context here is Gentiles, okay? 10:44, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Pentecost, amongst the Samaritans, now here Gentiles. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, all getting the same. Why? Well, partly because the Jews were so narrow in their thinking. Remember Jonah. He couldn't bear it to go to Nineveh, that God would save them. So what we see in Acts is this repetition three times of, if you like, Pentecost thing happening. God had to do that. He repeated it so they know that they're one in Christ. Just lastly, look at 11:15. This is Peter explaining, looking back and saying, oh, do you know what? Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had done on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the Lord had said, John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, so if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could stand in God's way? You see the assurance he has? Look what God's done. Same. Well, what am I going to do about that then? I'm going to rejoice. Last one, 15:8. Council at Jerusalem. Big, very important meeting. God, verse 8, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. Just as he did to us. Meet me at the door for further questions or not. Let's get back to Simon, back to chapter 8. Okay, so, Simon. Where are we? Verse 18. What does he make of this Holy Spirit coming on the new believers? Well, he sees it. He sees what the apostles do, and he says, I've got a load of cash. Give me the ability to do this. The old sorcerer emerges from the new believer. Or the new believer never really existed. Simon has been called the first false convert. And here, he exposes himself, or if you like, his heart becomes visible. Peter pounces with a holy indignation. And some commentators say with a kind of rough fisherman's language, which is basically, go to hell. I said it in church. Go to hell. That is what he's saying, isn't it? You and your money will perish. He shuts Simon down fast, and he comes down on him hard. You have no part in this ministry. Your heart is wrong. Simon's problem? He sees salvation as a commodity, something to add to his bag of tricks, doesn't he? For his own self-promotion. Imagine the power of the Holy Spirit added to my repertoire. I'm already the, what's his title, the great power of God. Well, imagine if I had this as well. I want power, I need power, I'll buy it. And you can look up the word simony in the dictionary. It comes from him, which is the buying and selling of ecclesiastical power or priestly benefits, that sort of thing. A new word in the dictionary because of this guy, who is all still about himself. You can see he wants the benefits of the kingdom without the submitted life. It doesn't work like that. Yes, all God has is free. We're so grateful. But it comes through repentance. Isaiah 55, come to me. Come who have nothing. Come with no money. Come and receive. No cost. The gospel is not something to buy or sell. It is not something for our selfish gains. There's plenty of false teachers about today trying to sell a false gospel. Simon is trying to sell the real deal. And he shows, doesn't he, that he's got a far too high view of himself and a low view of God. I mean, if you want to be nice, we could say, oh, Simon, he's a new believer. And he just wants to get involved, doesn't he? You know, he probably sees himself as kind of fast-tracked to be a leader because of his kind of standing already. The problem with being too nice to Simon is Peter's response, which suggests otherwise, which really exposes the heart, doesn't it? Not God-serving, it is self-serving. That's the problem. He wants the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? For self-promotion. Not for a holy life, because we're desperately weak and needy. I can't tell you about Jesus without the Spirit. No, it's about self-promotion. He wants the benefits of the gospel above the person of Christ. And this is a warning to everyone who professes to believe. Emphasize the word profess. Because Jesus said there would be people like this, didn't he? He said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. It's like the house on the rock, isn't it? It's put into practice. So Simon, this kind of person, should get, and genuine Christians do not fear this question, and they ask themselves, am I a real Christian? I say I am, baptized when I was 14, I say to people I'm a Christian, how do I know my profession of faith is genuine? The answer is genuine change? The answer is not me first, not my reputation, Christ first. His glory. Is that going on in our lives? Not the gospel for my own means. Not something I can gain for my glory, but the gospel because I know exactly how I am, who I am, and I desperately need the gospel in my life. The benefits of being a Christian are great. They really are. First comes a submitted life, humility, brokenness and sin. And God sees right into our hearts, doesn't he? God sees every inclination of our hearts. He sees every leaning. Just when we lean a little bit and slip into selfishness, pride, he sees that. Every motive. And Simon has a wrong view of self. He's got a wrong view of salvation. He's got a wrong view of the Holy Spirit. He's got a wrong view of sin. Verse 22, Peter unmasks him. He calls him to repent. So you need to turn. You need to do a 180. You're heading the wrong way. You need to turn, so he says. And he says, you're full of bitterness. Some of you may have the bitterness of gall in it. Bile. And you're captive to sin. You're a slave to sin, Simon. This is bold evangelism. This is confrontational evangelism. It's got to be done. Sin must be confronted for the good of the person. Sin ruins and takes people to hell. The tone of Simon's answer in verse 24, not quite sure. Is he contrite? Is he kind of mocking? Pray for me yourselves. Yeah, you pray for me. Whatever the case, there is no confession here. There's no, from Simon, we don't get any asking for forgiveness. So we're left sadly thinking actually he's more like the seed that fell amongst the weeds and was choked by riches and so on. One who starts so well, you probably know someone like this, but actually ends up so worryingly. Let's draw to a close. Verse 25, the gospel marches on. They proclaim the word of the Lord in many Samaritan villages. Imagine Peter and John heading back to Jerusalem. We're going to go here, we go here, we go here. This is just great. Look what the Lord is doing. Scattering and gathering. He's gaining more and more traction, more and more hearing the words. The unstoppable gospel is going out of Jerusalem to the world. Praise the Lord.